Today we come to the 8th verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to read it for you here at the very beginning so you can hear the Word of God and prepare yourself for its proclamation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8 through verse 11. Hear the reading of the Word. Now we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Father, in these verses, we ask, Lord, that you might minister to us and help us to understand what is Paul's mind as he writes these words to Timothy. We pray, Lord, that you continue to drive home the main thrust of this text, which is about the uses of the law of God. And we pray, Lord, that it would have a big impact on our life as we consider, especially the law of God and its role as instructing the believer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just say before we get into this text, the title of this sermon is The Three Uses of the Law, and so we're going to carefully go through that. In this particular text, Paul deals with them, especially the second use of the law, which I'll spend a good amount of time on, but the first and the third use are also referred to, plus coming from other verses, which I'll take you to as well. And so, in all, we'll cover the three uses. Now, you will notice verses 9 and 10 give a list, and Paul speaks very plainly about various wicked and immoral practices. It is not my habit in the pulpit, in the sermons that I preach, to discuss some of the details of wickedness, and I'm not intending to do that today either. I just want you to know that the main point is the goodness of God's law. And although I'll read this passage and we'll talk about it a little bit, the main thrust is the law. Then that's what Paul introduces in verse 8, and in essence he ends with in verse 11. Now, I want to say as well that Timothy, of course, was a young pastor. He had gotten connected with Paul when he was probably about somewhere 18, 19, 20 years of age. And he was from the town of Lystra in Asia Minor. And we can read about that in the book of Acts, of how Timothy, this Gentile convert who had come to Christ, then became Paul's traveling companion. And Paul had many different companions, but there were a couple in particular that he was very fond of, and Timothy was one of those men, as well as Titus. And so near the end of Paul's life, he writes these three letters, which we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the letter of Titus. And he sends these letters out by courier, and they go to their respective places and to the men, and then they get circulated in the different New Testament churches. Now, Timothy was laboring in Ephesus. Ephesus, if you recall, was a huge ancient city just inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea and what we would call modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was called Asia. And Ephesus was known for its temple of Aphrodite. It was a huge temple. There was a huge amount of pagan worship that took place there. And in the midst of all of that, a small little church had been founded. And so Paul was necessarily concerned about the welfare of that church and concerned about its pastor, who was Timothy. Now, by that time, Timothy was in his late 30s or early 40s. Let's guess for a while that it would probably be between 35 and 40. And he was the pastor of this church in Ephesus. And if you recall, at times it could get a little dicey in Ephesus. In fact, the last time that Paul was there, there was a riot that took place in Ephesus. And Paul eventually left that city and moved on to fairer territories where his life was not in danger. But nevertheless, there was a church that remained there, and it was eventually pastored by Timothy. So Paul writes these words to that young pastor. And specifically in these verses, he deals with the issue of what should be the Christian's attitude toward the law, specifically the Old Testament law, which we know as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. What is our attitude toward it? Should we just see it as irrelevant for our life, part of the Old Testament, no longer applicable for us? Kind of taking that approach, that it's a set of unnecessary regulations. And there are some who have kind of taken that extreme view. Or do we see that there's some ongoing role that the law of God plays in our life? And that's the view that I'm going to try to persuade you of today, that indeed there is a role that the law of God plays in our life for the Christians. And although it does not save us, and we cannot keep it in its full entirety, nonetheless, it is a guide or a rule of life for the believer. And so that's what I want to labor with today and show you out of this text that there is value in following the law. Now, let me give you a little quiz here before we start from the Shorter Catechism, because there actually are a number of questions in the Shorter Catechism that address this particular issue. And I'll ask the questions. Let's see how you do. Okay? Question number 39 of the Shorter Catechism says, what is the duty which God requireth of man? And let's say it together. The answer is, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will, which, of course, is the law of God. That we have a duty as a Christian. I mentioned before in previous sermons that a lot of Christians don't like that word duty, but it is part of our historic catechisms, but more importantly, it's a part of the teaching of Scripture. We have certain duties, obligations to God that we must fulfill. Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. The moral law specifically refers to the Ten Commandments. And so we have an obligation there to continue to obey. Question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The answer being, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And then question 42, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The answer is, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that, of course, we would call the law of love, or the great law, or sometimes simply referred to as law known as the golden rule, which comes down to us from the Old Testament and then repeated by the Lord Jesus in the New. And so these are some of the issues that we come to. Is the law applicable for today, and in what way? Now, I want you to notice that thanks to Martin Luther and some of the other reformers, we have certain images that answer the questions about the three uses of the law. First of all, it is a light to expose our sin and point us to the Savior. Secondly, it is a curb to restrain wickedness in this fallen world. And third, it is a rule to guide the believer in knowing how to live. And those are the three uses of the law: a light and a curb and a rule. So let's talk about a light. In verse 8, what does Paul say here? Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? We know that the law is good if you use it lawfully. Well, it does help to look at the original text, at some of the Greek words that Paul uses here. First of all, the expression, we know the law is good, he's really quoting a number of Old Testament passages and even saying that. In Psalm 19, for example, David goes on about how the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then he says that more to be desired are they than gold. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. Well, talking about the Ten Commandments, about each one of the ten, and the value that they have in our life. So the law of the Lord is good. In Psalm 119, verse 137, David writes again, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules, the rules that you have given to govern us in our life. The Apostle Paul makes a very compelling case in the New Testament in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, he says. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what he means by that is that God has revealed his law as this fixed eternal standard, as a bulwark of how we're to live. And unfortunately, mankind in particular, suppresses that so that they can do their own thing. They suppress the truth, although knowing it, that there are rights and wrongs, and although knowing that there is a judgment day, they suppress it. That is Paul's comment on what man does. Now, let's go back again to the first expression of verse 8. Now we know the law is good. How do we know it? Well, Paul does not use the word here that would mean a knowing in some sort of didactic way. We learned in a classroom that the law was good. He uses the word oida in the Greek Testament here. And oida is the idea of knowing by experience. You know by the accumulation of your own experience, which then graduates to become wisdom in life, that there are certain things that you don't do and certain things that you do. How do you learn these things? Well, by experience from father and mother, certainly, from the Word of God, by the law of consequences, those things, so you realize, I better not do that again because that was foolishness, or I came under punishment, or I receive wrath and indignation for doing that. And so as time goes along, you begin to build up this record in your mind of what to do and what to not do. And that would be some element of the law coming to flower in your mind so that you're aware of it. You know it by experience. And you know that the law is good. It is good. Again, Paul uses a very particular word. He doesn't use the most common word, which would be agathos in the Greek Testament. He uses the word kalos, which means that it's right, it's correct, and that it is useful. It's something more than just be a good thing that we all like doing, but it's useful, it's beneficial, it's right, and it pleases God. That's the intention that he has here in saying it. Now, we all know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's a place where we wonder, well, what is Paul trying to say here? if one uses it lawfully. The word lawfully is the word nomimos. Nomimos. Nomi, or another word for law would be nome in the Greek text, is simply talking again about the Decalogue that God gave in the Old Testament, which he gave as an eternal fixed standard. And when we live in accordance with the laws, we're acting then lawfully. And so in accordance with those rules, when we live rightly, lawfully, then we are then showing forth the goodness of the law. Now, law-keeping can really sort of follow along two lines. Law-keeping can follow along the line of making a person humble because they cannot keep it perfectly. That would be one result of seeking to be a law-keeper. You can't keep it perfectly, and therefore you're humble, and at times you're broken, and you have godly sorrow. That would, I believe, best picture Paul's understanding of if one uses it lawfully. Another way of being a lawkeeper is to somehow have the notion that you can keep it perfectly, and you're sort of building up brownie points in your mind about all the different things that you're doing right, and instead of producing humility, it produces pride and arrogance. And that, of course, was the problem that the Pharisees had, and that is why the Lord Jesus condemned them, because they felt that in the law they could justify themselves by the keeping of all the little regulations. But Jesus' condemnation was that it's all external. You're doing all the external things of the law, but when it comes to the internal aspects of your mind and your intentions and your thoughts and those inner motives, you are a failure. And so Jesus condemns them as hypocrites. And so there is, in a sense, a way to live lawfully, and that is to live it according to the right intention that God has put into place for the law, the purpose of the law, to show us our sin, and then ultimately to point us for the need of a Savior. And in that way, the law is a light. Now, this word lawfully is only used one other place in the entire New Testament. And it comes up in 2 Timothy 2:5, where Paul says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, unless he competes lawfully. If he cheats, he's going to get caught, and he's not going to be crowned. And so Paul's point here in using the word is simply to say that God has an intention for giving us his law, and that is for us to live under it and for its purposes to be made known in our life. The purpose of illuminating sin and our need for a Savior. Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 5, which Mike read just a few moments ago, in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, have any of you found yourself saying to yourself, well, I've lived perfectly today. In fact, I lived perfectly all last week. Never lost my temper. Never once had an impure thought. Never had a wrong motive. Never did anything wrong in any way, shape, or form according to God's law. Well, if that were what you were saying, then my retort would be, well, I'd like to talk to some of your family members and find out the truth about what really happened. And so there is a false type of thinking in some Christian circles that you can actually live perfectly, never violating God's law. What typically happens in that way of thinking is that the definition for law is lowered way down so that you can keep it, rather than the high standard that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew 5:48, you must therefore be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. try that one on for size. And we cannot do it. James states in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails, even in one point has been guilty of all of it and is accountable for all of it. That is God's standard. And so in that sense, the law truly does accomplish its goal in us when we approach it humbly, if we keep it lawfully, in other words, to its end that God intended, to make us aware of our sin and to point us to the Savior. And in that way, it is a light, a very wonderful light of showing us our need for the gospel. And some have said, and I agree with this, that it is absolutely necessary that Christians have an awareness, a deep abiding awareness of the law of God for all of their life. That's why I think it's significant and important that we teach our children the law of God from the earliest days. They have to know the bad news, as it were, before they can come to appreciate the good news of the gospel. They have to understand that they are lost sinners in need of redemption before they can understand and appreciate the work of Christ as the Redeemer in their life. Now, earlier this week, in fact, on Monday night, some have probably heard the little story, and I hope I don't embarrass you, Neil. Neil called me up about 6:30 on Monday night and said, Marcus, I shot this deer out in the Daniel Boone wilderness, and I need some help. Can you come help me drag it up to the car? Now, I had two boys who were there listening, overhearing this conversation, Andrew and Joel, and they very excitedly said, well, count us in. We're going too. We all grabbed a quick dinner. We threw on our heaviest coats and our gloves and everything and drove off into the darkness, met up with Neil and Lida, and then made our way to the trailhead and then into the Daniel Boone wilderness looking for the deer. Now, I didn't fully understand that it was going to be a mile and a half into the wilderness until we got there. And I didn't quite understand, too, rather naively on my part, that it was going to be as cold as it was and that the leaves were going to have completely obscured the trail. And so, remarkably, we actually got in there, and after a couple hours looking, we found the deer. And this was happy days. We called on the phone and told our wives, hey, we found the deer. This is very happy, and we're going to drag it up the hill, put it on the cart, and be out in no time. Sadly, though, as we dragged it up the hill and began to wander around with the cart in the darkness, we got disoriented, and we could not find our way out. And we looked, and we looked, and we looked on top of this hill, on top of this ridge, for the trail, and we could not find it. And finally, Neil suggested, well, let's call Lida, and she'll come to the trailhead. So we waited, kind of loggered over, trying to stay warm and everything, and we would wait for her to get there, and she would honk on the horn, which we would surely hear. It's only a mile and a half away, and Peter would come out with his fife, and he would blow on the fife, and we would surely hear that. It's only a mile and a half away, But at night, in the darkness, with hills around, sounds do funny things. And we could not hear the sounds at all. Finally, I said to Neil, we better call the sheriff. And we did. About 11:30 that night. I think we got out there about 7:30, so it was 4 hours of wandering in the darkness and in the cold. We were starting to get pretty miserable. We called the sheriff, and the sheriff did not disappoint. He showed up with a brigade of people. It was a very happy sound when we heard the sirens coming. Didn't help us find the trailhead, but it lifted our spirits. But I'll tell you the thing that really did it. This is the thing that made all the difference, and I think Neil would agree with this, is when the fire truck pulled up, and they put on these huge lights that illuminated the whole trailhead. And then we could easily see what way to go. because the lights illuminated it all. Now, we had flashlights, but I'll tell you, the flashlights were like little pinpricks in the darkness. It only made us aware of what was over here about 20 feet away or over there about maybe 30 feet away, but it didn't show us the way home. And what we really needed was the lights that came from that fire engine. I would submit to you that the law of God is like the lights on the fire engine. It isn't just the little pricks of our conscience here or there where we know I did something wrong or I should apologize for this or wow, I really blew it then and I got some consequences I didn't like. It wasn't like the little light of the flashlight or those little pinpricks of light. It was what we needed was this huge light that would make it all clear, and that's what the law does. It shows you your sin. And it points you to the Savior. It points you to the only one who can solve that dilemma of sin and guilt and sorrow. And so when Paul says here, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, he's speaking of this first use of the gospel or of the law, pardon me, the first use of the law, which is to act as a light and to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. Secondly, the law is a curb. It is a restraint for sin and wickedness. And Paul deals with this in the 9th and 10th verse. And I think what he does in many respects is, having been to Ephesus, having labored there for a lengthy period of time, he just simply lays out all the various issues that were evident in Timothy's life, the things he saw on a daily basis. And these sins, which are listed here, fall into two categories. They fall into those which violate the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which deal with our relationship with God. And then he deals with those sins that fall into a violation of the second table of the law, the second numbers, which include six of the ten, and those dealing with crimes with or against fellow man. And so he just lays out all the things which he's sure Timothy is going to be very much aware of. And so what does he say? He says in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Let's just stop right there. Those first three descriptions in particular deal with the first table of the law, those offenses against God, where it talks about a person being ungodly, or excuse me, a person being lawless, which then leads to disobedience. A person who is ungodly, and that leads to sin. And a person who is unholy, and that leads to profanity. So in that respect, we see the law of God being given for the purpose of being a restraint for these kinds of behaviors. This is what we call the second use of the law, to restrain wickedness in this fallen world. Now, Paul goes on to say that there are some specific crimes against humanity, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And that list deals with the second table of the law. And it specifically goes through a number of issues which Timothy would have been painfully aware of in the area of Ephesus that he was ministering in. Now, he then includes at the very end, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Anything else which would be against the law of God. And it's interesting to look at his expression here, sound doctrine. You would think he's talking here about the doctrine of the Trinity, or he's talking about the deity of Christ, or he's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, or salvation by grace through faith, and so on. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, because in essence, that expression, sound doctrine, is referring back to all of these offenses against the law of God. And when he uses the word sound, he uses a particular Greek word, which is the word hygenousē. Hygenousē. It's the same root where we get our English word hygiene, which means something that's healthy, wholesome, or to be correct. And so in essence, Paul's not talking about orthodoxy here so much as he is talking about orthopraxy, the way that we live. That's what he's dealing with. And so the law is a curb. It restrains wickedness. Now, the question that may come up in your mind is, well, how? How does that happen? As far as I can see, it just seems that things are getting worse in this world. Things are getting worse. And how is it that the law of God restrains wickedness or acts as a curb? Well, let me explain two ways that it works, or how it works. First, God restrains evildoers through an internal mechanism of guilt and sin. And so it happens internally. Well, what ways specifically? Well, the first is through their conscience. God gives us a conscience, which when it is instructed by Scripture or instructed by the things of God, by godly people, begins to take on and embrace his law. But even apart from that, there's a sense in knowing, of everybody knowing, because they're made in the image of God, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And so we know by our conscience. We also know by our guilt, those feelings of remorse and sorrow that we have when we do the very thing that we know is wrong. There is that whole issue of guilt. There is the awareness of a judgment day that people have in various cultures, and we can see the transcendence, I think, of God's law by finding in most every culture some sense of accountability, that there's going to be a day of reckoning and judgment for sin. And also in this internal mechanism, we have the awareness that comes through the consequences of sin. When we do various things that we know we ought not to do, and then we suffer the consequences, then that causes us to have a pause at that point, and for our behavior to be changed, for there to be a restraint. Now, here are a number of verses which deal with this from the New Testament in particular. From Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." That is the law of consequences. That's the idea that God will expose our sin, and we cannot hide from its judgment. And so, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. A second principle from 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil." And so there we see a New Testament text which makes it clear that there's a sense of accountability that's hardwired or built into every human being, that there will be a day of judgment. And so there is an internal restraint to wickedness. And we might say, well, things are getting worse, but let us take heart, because in addition to an internal restraint, there is also an external restraint. that God brings into culture, into nations, into laws. It's a fixed standard of right and wrong. Now you might say, well, Pastor, this is just your presupposition. This is your assumption about life, that God has a law that's fixed and eternal. And I would say, yes, that's true. I agree. It is my presupposition. But let me say as well, it is the teaching of Holy Scripture. It is the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the teaching of the people of God in whatever age or time they have lived in, that there is a fixed eternal standard which transcends every culture and society. And it is the law of God. And so God judges and he restrains externally by this sense of that there's this fixed standard. How is that lived out? Well, through the establishment of laws, codes, covenants, and treaties that govern human behavior. And so in that sense, we find that in any time, in any age, we find in civilization those different constraints upon wickedness that even pagan cultures would have, those cultures that would thoroughly reject the God of the Bible, yet still have these elements of restraint. Laws, codes, covenants, and treaties that govern human behavior. So in that sense, we could say that these different nations who maybe do not worship the God of the Bible are in essence living on borrowed capital. They are living on borrowed capital. They don't realize it. They don't acknowledge him. They don't pay any tribute to the Creator who made all things, but yet they're living on that capital that God has established, as it were, in his whole created order, that there is a fixed standard of right and wrong. Another way in which we see the restraint of evil externally is by corrections, rebukes, and punishments that are administered by parents, that are administered by the Church of Jesus Christ, that are administered by the civil magistrates. If you decide that you're going to drive 100 miles an hour through Troy, Missouri, then the civil magistrate, I'll guarantee you, will probably pull you over once he catches you. Because there's a certain law that's been established in this locality and driving that fast. You can't do it. It's posted. You should only go a certain amount of mile, which I think is 35 miles an hour on Highway 47 through Troy. And so there are corrections, rebukes, and punishments that are administered, and that restrains wicked behavior. Also, there are periods of repentance, revival, and reformation. And I hope that this will encourage you. That you might be saying, well, it's getting a lot worse now. Things are moving further away from biblical Christian ethics, moving further away from those who would build their lives on the basis of holy writ. But there are times of repentance, revival, and reformation, with the taking down of rulers and the raising up of other ones, with the taking down of nations and the raising up of other nations. And so, in Proverbs 16, verse 4, Solomon would say this, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God has his purposes. Even if there's wickedness, we can be assured that God's will is not thwarted, even in a difficult, challenging time. Or in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will." The Lord is able to control and work with the magistrates or those who lead our nation or any world leader for that matter. And then Psalm 103, verse 19, just as a verse, a foundational verse for this whole doctrine, and that is that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And so in that sense, we have the assurance that God is sovereignly in control of history, that not one thing happens over here or one thing happens over there without that being under the purview of God's providential will. Now, that gives a picture and assurance for Christians to have in this world, whatever the seasons or the times might be, whether they're good times or bad times. We can have the assurance that God is in control and all things inexorably move toward the telos or the end that he has in mind, which is the consummation of his kingdom. And so in that sense, God then has a curb in place for wicked behavior. And he brings about his restraint sometimes internally and other times externally, not only upon individuals, but upon whole nations and societies. God restrains wickedness. Now, a third way in which laws of God is used, and that is as a rule. As a rule. And it's a rule in a sense that it guides the believer in knowing how to live. And so Paul says in verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, when we think of the word gospel, and he uses that descriptive term, a glorious gospel. This is a gospel that Paul has devoted his whole life to, and he suffered greatly for. It is a glorious gospel in his perspective. What about this gospel? Does this gospel have elements of right and wrong behavior in it? Things that as Christians we ought to do and other things we're not to do? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. And we could just pile verse upon verse up into a huge heap and even a mountain of different passages in the New Testament and Old which talk about the sanctifying of the human life under the reign of Christ. Peter says that we're to be holy as God is holy. Paul says that we're not to give our members or the members of our body over to wickedness or unrighteousness. And all the different passages we could think of throughout the New Testament, we see this teaching. Jesus extols it as well, that there are certain things we're to do and other things we don't do. And so in equal measure, when it comes to the Christian life, we see a law and gospel. Law and gospel. Or you could say it in this way, law and grace, which in essence makes up the gospel. And so this glorious gospel that Paul is preaching is a gospel not only of grace and forgiveness for those who come to faith in Christ, but it's also a law of certain duties and obligations before God. And so in that respect, the glorious gospel has certain ought-tos in it. And so in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, Paul has an obligation put upon himself to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, but there are obligations even before that put upon everybody else. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18? He deals with the issue here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And he's referring here to the moral law and all of its case law that goes with it. In Romans 3, verse 28 and 31, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right, we grant that. We're not justified by the law. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 31 of Romans 3, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So there we see a rightful position in which the law is to be utilized for the Christian. And that we are justified by faith, but that we live according to the law which is given. And that is what we would call the third use of the law, in that it is a rule to guide the believer in knowing how to live. Now, Jesus comments on this in Matthew chapter 22. And look at what Jesus says about his commandments. A teacher, a lawyer, comes up to him and says, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus understood what it was to live according to the law of God, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. And when we live like that, God assures us that we belong to Him, even in our failures. And He uses that as a rule of righteousness, is what our confession calls it, in the 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession, Article 6. It is a rule of life for the believer. Now, I think you all know this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Here's one of the greatest little books, I think, for reading to children, called The Landing of the Pilgrims by James Daugherty. And it's published by Random House. It's one of the landmark series, so some of you may have this. But there's a story in there which illustrates this principle quite well. There's a pilgrim man, and his name is Edward Winslow. He came over on the Mayflower. He was a friend to the Indians. He also was an advisor to William Bradford, who served as the second governor of the Plymouth Colony. Bradford, of course, was the governor throughout his whole life, except for 5 years, and when he was in poor health. And in those 5 years, Edward Winslow, who was assistant, stepped up and served as the governor in his place. And so Edward Winslow was no lightweight. He was intimately involved with the Pilgrims. In many ways, he was the chief negotiator with the Indians, the Wampanoag tribe, under the chief Massasoit. In the year 1623, one day an Indian came with the news that Massasoit was sick unto death. And the Plymouth folk had not heard of the chief since the quarrel over Squanto, but this was not a time to harbor ill will. After all, the chief had been and still was their faithful ally. So Bradford appointed Winslow to visit the sick sachem. And with him went Master John Hampden, a visiting gentleman from London who wanted to see the country. And Hobomok was their guide. Hobomok, by the way, after the time of Squanto, was the official liaison in the Plymouth Colony, and he reported to Massasoit. And so he was the emissary of the chief there. On the way, they heard that the chief was dead. And when they reached Massasoit's village, they found that the sachem, though, was still very much alive. From his lodge came the chanting of the medicine men. Enough din to make a well man sick, thought Winslow. The lodge was crowded with sorrowing friends who believed their chief was as good as dead, and 6 squaws sat around the sick man, chafing his arms and legs. Winslow saw at once that Massasoit was indeed near the point of death. And he had lost his sight, and his jaws were set. And as the Englishman leaned over him, the dying man reached out a feeble hand and groaned. Keen Winslow, Is this you, Winslow? For the Indians could not say L, and so they would say Keen Winsnow. And he added, oh, Winsnow, I shall never see you again. Winslow explained through Hobomok that the governor had sent him to say how very sorry he was to hear of his friend's sickness. And he had sent medicine and such things as he thought most likely to do him good. If Massasoit would only take it, Winslow would give him the medicine at once. And Winslow had to force the concoction between the Indian's clenched teeth with his knife. The sick man swallowed for the first time in 2 days. And the Englishman then washed his mouth and scraped his furred and swollen tongue. And in a few minutes, the sick man asked for a drink, and the amateur doctor poured some more medicine down his throat. And within half an hour, Massasoit opened his eyes. Winslow leaned close to his face and smiled. Massasoit will live, he said. Soon he will be restored to health and strength. And in a few moments, Massasoit was peacefully asleep for the first time in days. Winslow sent off a note to Surgeon Samuel Fuller asking for more physic and a couple of chickens with seasoning for a broth. Don't you like that? Chicken soup was even valuable at that time, too. Now, among the Indians, the news spread that the sachem had been restored to health. A miracle had been brought about by the white man's medicine. And when the chief awoke, he was hungry. He asked for Winslow to make him some soup of wild ducks, such as he had tasted at Plymouth. At once, Winslow set to work to prepare a thin soup of cornmeal flavored with strawberry leaves and sassafras root. And after eating this, the chief was strong enough to sit up. Massasoit's confidence in Winslow was now boundless. He insisted that the Englishman visit every sick Indian in the village and give him the same treatment. And it was an unfamiliar task for Winslow, but he did the best he knew how and went amongst the sick in the foul-smelling lodges. With wonderment, he blessed God for giving his blessing to such raw and ignorant means, quotes William Bradford. Massasoit's Indian friends came from as far as 100 miles to see this miracle. The chief told them, now I see that the English are truly my friends and they love me. And whilst I live, I will never forget this kindness that they have showed me. See, here is an example of the third use of the law, of living out that law of treating one's neighbor as yourself, of honoring and loving God by ministering to those who are ill. Now, at the end of the part of this story, which I'm not going to read, is that shortly after this, some of the Indians to the north, the Massachusetts tribe, determined to wage war against the new colony that Thomas Weston had founded north of the Pilgrim colony at Plymouth, and also against the colony of Plymouth. And in order to wage war against Plymouth, the Massachusetts Indians sent a secret emissary to Massasoit trying to enlist him in their league. He refused to do so. How could he go to war against those who had preserved his own life? And here we see the blessing that God brought with the kind act of charity from Edward Winslow. The third use of the law, a rule of life as to how we're to live as Christians. And so what are the three uses of the law? Well, it is a light to expose our sin and to point us to the Savior. Secondly, it is a curb to restrain wickedness in this fallen world, which God does internally and also externally. And thirdly, it is a rule to guide the believer in knowing how to live. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage which you have given us from the pen of the apostle. We pray now, Lord, that you might keep us humble as we measure ourselves by the law and not prideful and arrogant. For we don't want to be guilty of those who use the law unlawfully. But instead, Lord, we want to use the law lawfully to its appointed ends, the means which you first intended for it to bring, which is to show us our sin and point us to Christ, our Savior. We thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.